Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18. After today, we'll take a little break from Genesis, and I intend to preach through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and then we'll come back to consider the life of Isaac, and his son Jacob thereafter. And here we come today to the end of Abraham's life, as we have been considering. That is the end of his life on earth, for we know that he in spirit is in God's glorious presence now and awaits that glorious day of resurrection. But we will read today about the death of Abraham here in Genesis 25. Hopefully, if I turn to the right chapter in the Bible here, Genesis 25, we'll read verses 1 through 18. This is God's holy word as he gave to Moses recording this history. Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaya. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roi. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time, and may he bless its reading and its proclamation. Well, we come today to consider what Moses tells us about the latter years and the death of Abraham. As we make our way through this account, we learn, or we really see reinforced, lessons that we've found already in the book of Genesis. Number one, God is faithful to keep his promises. This is a major theme of the book of Genesis. One of the major things that we are taught, particularly in the life of Abraham, is that God is a God who does what he says. He's a God who says he will do something and he does it. He's faithful to keep his promises. This is why we would understand that our faith is not an unreasoned faith. We're not taking a leap in the dark. We're not just believing against rationality. When God says he will do something, we can trust he will do it. And so when we put our faith in God to keep his promises, that is not a misplaced faith and it's not an unreasonable faith. The most reasonable thing that a human being can do is trust our Creator. Well, second thing we see is that We are to think covenantally. Abraham is a great example of covenantal thinking. Someone who thinks, again, according to God's promises and then acts according to what he expects God will do. And then third, we learn the lesson also from Abraham's example of dealing wisely and righteously with the people around us, whether other believers, people in the covenant, or people outside of it. And again, Abraham's a great example of this. So let's make our way through the text, and these lessons will present themselves to us. We saw before that following the death of Sarah, Abraham had a great concern that his son Isaac would find a suitable match for marriage, someone who knew the Lord. He had no idea at that point. Remember, he asked his servant, "You know, swear to me," and did it in such a way that it would be sworn also to his offspring. So just in case, in other words, I die before you get this accomplished, he's saying to his servant, "I want you still to do it. You'll still be bound to keep this oath." He had no idea how much longer he might live after that. As it turned out, he lived quite a while, 35 more years, even though he was already 140. In that time, no doubt, Isaac was establishing his own household. As we'll see later, Lord willing, Isaac will be 60 years old when his sons Esau and Jacob are born. And so it's easy to do the math because we know Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. He'll be 175 when he dies. So that tells us that Abraham would have been 160 when Esau and Jacob were born. And he has 15 more years of life. So the boys are 15 when Abraham dies. Now, sometime in this period also, after Sarah's death, after he was 140 years old, if you can imagine this, he got married again. Because, you know, when you're 140, you find yourself alone in the world, you might want some companionship. He finds a new wife, and her name was Keturah. We don't know much about her. We don't know where she came from. But we know that he does marry again. Now, unlike in the matter of Hagar, such a marriage is perfectly in keeping with the biblical principles that we find of marriage. A widowed man or woman is perfectly free to remarry. Marriage is for this life, we are told. Jesus clearly teaches this in Matthew 22, verse 30, saying, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." And he says that in conclusion, in explanation of when he's asked this question of, according to the law of Moses, as God revealed, it was perfectly fine for someone whose spouse has died to get married again. And so they posit him, this woman, of course, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, and so they're challenging Jesus, and they posit him the situation in which a woman is married, her husband dies. She marries again. And in this case, she has no children, so she's marrying the nearest male kin of the man to provide heirs for him. And they have no children. He dies. She marries again, until she's had seven husbands. Then they say, "So if resurrection's real, Jesus, which one of them, whose wife is she when they all rise from the dead?" And Jesus says, "It doesn't matter. Marriage is for this life. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." With Keturah, though, we see here that Abraham is perfectly free, then according to what Christ will later say, to marry again after his wife died. With Keturah, Abraham has six more sons. So again, what grace of God. Six more sons, and he's already 140. When they grow up before his death, Abraham gives each of them gifts, and he sends them away to the east. According to the Lord's command, Isaac was to inherit Abraham's property in the promised land. He was to inherit the promise of the whole land. So these other sons are sent away from the household, out of the land of Canaan. But he did not send them away empty-handed. More on that in a bit, but that is part of Abraham's wisdom in dealing with his other sons. In all this, we see the faithfulness of God displayed. If we have seen in the account of Abraham's life, we consider the things God has said before. And just imagine, by the way, if you're Abraham and you're looking back at the end of your life, You haven't seen everything yet that God will do to fulfill his promises, but you've seen so much. And I imagine Abraham looked back at those times when he failed to trust God, like when he went to Egypt or when he dealt with Abimelech and he lied about who Sarah was, and probably feels like, oh, how silly was I then? And many people have that experience, those who've lived in godliness through their adulthood, perhaps, and they can look back at things that they did that were not faithful and things that they did that were. And they're just astounded at how, though they were making their own decisions along the way and doing the best they could under God's guiding hand and under the wisdom taught in Scripture, they would never have pictured that God would have done what he did do in their lives. Abraham's probably thinking like that. He's just astounded. He would have to be at what God has done to keep his word to him. And we see God's faithfulness. We look back at Genesis 17, verse 19. The Lord promised to give Abraham a son by his wife Sarah, something that humanly speaking seemed absolutely silly to believe at that time. He was going to give him this son by Sarah to be the heir of the covenant, to be the heir of Abraham's household. And that happened. Abraham's treatment of Isaac as heir while sending his other sons away actually shows his trust in what God had actually promised him. We'll come back shortly to Abraham's thinking here, but as we see in verse 11, it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. That was God's promise. God kept his promise to bless Isaac, to name Abraham's covenant seed through him, and indeed that happened. And of course, as we've seen before, the ultimate fulfillment of that is the seed with a capital S, if you will, of Jesus Christ, who came into the world through Abraham and through Isaac's line. Back in Genesis 17, verse 5, the Lord had promised to make nations of Abraham. This scripture here shows us the fulfillment of that, at least part of the fulfillment of that promise. We find in verses 1 through 4, for example, in addition to Isaac, who will himself father at least two nations, depending on how you count it, he'll have the sons Esau and Jacob, and each of them will be the father of a nation. The Edomites will come from Esau. The Israelites will come from Jacob. But we even see as history goes by that other nations splinter off from the Edomites. So Isaac and his son Esau could be considered the fathers of several nations. The Lord has fathered Isaac, Abraham has fathered Isaac and Ishmael. And in addition to them, there are many nations and tribes that descend from these other six sons that are named here at the beginning of chapter 25 in Genesis. What grace the Lord displayed to and through Abraham. Think about that. Think about his age. In Romans 4:19, Paul speaks of Abraham's body in terms of his ability to father children as, quote, already dead at 100 years old when he fathered Isaac, or when Isaac was born. Hebrews 11, verse 12 says Abraham was as good as dead when he fathered Isaac. But here now, it's 40 plus years later. And he fathers six more sons. Well, they're listed here, and we know a little bit about the history of some of the people descended from him. Zimran fathered a people of Arabia, the ancient city of Zabran. It's called Jeddah today in Saudi Arabia. It's between Mecca and Medina. It was named in ancient times for Zamran, just a slight change in pronunciation over the ages, it became Zabran. His descendants are mentioned actually even by the Roman historian Diodorus Siculus many, many centuries later, who calls them the Bani Zominis, and that's his best attempt in Greek to take that Hebrew term that means sons of Zimran and make it a word that makes sense and that was pronounceable in the Greek text he was writing. Well, there's another son, Jokshan. He fathers several Arabian tribes that we can trace somewhat in history, including Sheba and Dedan. Dedan, in turn, becomes the progenitor of several people groups, one called the Asherim. And when you see these with the I am, these words with the I am ending in Hebrew, that's usually a plural of a masculine noun. So Asherim, this would be the kinds of words that we often translate with an I-T-E-S at the end. So like the Moabites would have been the Moabim in the Old Testament. But so you have the Asherim. This is the same or similar to the Hebrew term that they use for the Assyrians. But this refers rather to an Arab tribe with a similar sounding name. Kind of like how there's a state in the United States called Georgia, and there's a country in the Caucasus region of the Old World also called Georgia, at least as we pronounce it. So in the days of the Cold War, the Soviet Union and the United States each had a Georgia. Not the same place, but they have names that sound the same. Another group of people called the Letushim, another called the Leumim. These were all descended from Dedan. They were tribes of the Arabian Peninsula. Medan, the third son of Abraham and Keturah, fathered a people also that lived mainly in Arabia. Midian fathered a nation that settled near the coast of the Red Sea, in what's now the country of Saudi Arabia. Zipporah, the wife of Moses, will be from this people. Her father was a priest of Midian. It seems that he was probably a priest of the God of Abraham. Midian gave rise to several Arabian tribes that are listed here, descended from his sons, Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldaya. Another son of Abraham was Ishbak. He fathered a nation who I believe settled farther south in Arabia. Shua had descendants that established nations, several people groups all over the place in both Arabia and Mesopotamia. Job's friend Bildad the Shuhite, which people have joked is the shortest man in the Bible, because he's the height of a shoe. But Bildad the Shuhite, he isn't called that because he's the height of a shoe. It's because he's a descendant of this man here, Shua. Certainly God made many nations of Abraham. He had said, I will make nations of you. In fact, I'll change your name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of many nations or father of a multitude, because this is going to be the case. And indeed it was. Abraham could see the beginnings of that even before he died. But that's not all. God fulfilled that promise even bigger than that. God made Abraham the father of many nations. Also through Ishmael. It was a part of the fulfillment of that promise. Moreover, in Genesis 17:20, the Lord had comforted Abraham by saying that he would multiply Ishmael exceedingly. He said, he shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. And that's exactly what Moses records here. 12 princes. And in this scripture here, the indication is that they each are the father of a nation themselves. Verses 12 through 18, we read here the fulfillment of that promise. These 12 sons of Ishmael become princes. The term can be rulers or founder of a tribe or a nation. Nebaioth, our text puts a J in the middle, and Nebajoth makes it harder to say, but most texts have it. Nebaioth is an I, N-E-B-A-I-O-T-H. Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, Kedemah, each of these father their own tribe or nation with its own territory and cities. And Moses tells us they dwelt from Havilah to Shur. Havilah is probably somewhere over by the Persian Gulf. Shur is the wilderness region over by Egypt. So basically through all of what we would call Arabia, these people lived. It's an oversimplification and exaggeration to say that Arabs are all descended from Ishmael. People often say that. They see the Arab-Israeli conflict today, and they say it goes back to when Ishmael was teasing Isaac. Well, sort of, but not exactly. That's kind of an oversimplification. But it is true that though the Arabian peoples come from many of the sons of Abraham, as well as other relatives of his, the sons of Lot and descendants of his brother Nahor and others, it may be an oversimplification, I can't talk, and an exaggeration to say that they're all Ishmaelites. It is clear that many of the Arabs must be descendants of Ishmael. And add to that what Moses says in verse 18, and we can discern even more. Moses tells us that Ishmael died at the age of 137. That's about 48 years after Abraham's death. And it says he died in the presence of all his brethren. Now that's an expression, a figure of speech, a turn of phrase, that would give at least a strong indication that he was considered the head of the family outside of the promised land. Isaac's really the heir of Abraham. That's why he's listed first, even really, though he's in chronological order, the second son. It says that Isaac and Ishmael buried their father when Abraham dies. Isaac's the head of the family, but of everybody outside of that covenant promise, receiving the land and the covenant promises that come from Abraham, Ishmael's the guy. He's sort of the head of the family. And indeed, we'll find that in ancient times, Ishmaelite became sort of a generic term for all of the descendants of Ishmael, as well as the descendants of his other brothers, all of the sons of Keturah. So that later on in the account in Genesis even, we'll find that there are Midianites that Joseph's brothers sell him to. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery to a group of guys who are called Midianites, and they're also called Ishmaelites. Well, which is it? Are they Midianites or are they Ishmaelites? Well, yes, is the answer to that question. They are both. They're Midianites literally, but in the generic sense, the Midianites are kind of considered Ishmaelites too. They also are Ishmaelites. There's not a contradiction in the scripture there. It's just a different way of using the terminology. And by the way, we know Ishmael had at least one daughter also from scripture, because we find later, and presumably he had more than one, but we know that one is we're told about by name in scripture, because Isaac's son Esau will marry a woman named Mahalath, who is the daughter of Ishmael. Truly, the Lord was faithful to make many nations of Abraham. God keeps his promises. He's faithful to keep his promises. And this is just one example that we can look to in Scripture and see how faithful God is to keep his promises. And that's not even to mention what we've seen before. And when we consider that the ultimate seed that God is talking about when he speaks to Abraham and saying, in your seed the nations will be blessed, is Jesus Christ. And so everyone out of every tongue and tribe and nation who is united to Christ then becomes a son of Abraham, as Paul says clearly in Galatians, which means that Abraham's family is even bigger than you could have imagined from just the physical sons he had. Looking back up to verse 5, we find that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Again, that's a way of saying that he left the title of his estate to Isaac alone, but doesn't mean that he didn't give anything to the other sons. But why should he do that? You know, was he just playing favorites? Well, we've already seen that can't possibly be the case. He's not just saying, well, I like Isaac better than the other sons. That's a bad way to do things if you're trying to divide your inheritance. But he was thinking covenantally. In Genesis 21, verse 12, the Lord had stated, through Isaac shall your seed be named. This was God's promise. So just as he had sent Ishmael away to avoid dispute over this notion that Isaac would be the heir, he also sends the sons of Keturah away. Not because he's mean, but because he's thinking covenantally. Matthew Henry, the Puritan writer, writes, after the birth of these sons, he, that is Abraham, set his house in order with prudence and justice. He made Isaac his heir, as he was bound to do, in justice to Sarah, his first and principal wife, and to Rebekah, who had married Isaac upon the assurance of it. So not only was Abraham bound to this because God said so, but Abraham was bound to do this, as Matthew Henry said, because he promised his wife. And also that Rebekah had married Isaac with the promise, he's the heir, the guy you're marrying. He says, Isaac, so she had married Isaac upon the assurance of this. And Matthew Henry writes, in this all, which he settled upon Isaac, are perhaps included the promise of the land of Canaan and the entail of the covenant. Entail is an old-fashioned word. If you read Jane Austen novels, you've probably come across it. It's a notion of a stipulation in a will. Usually the entail in Jane Austen novels refers to the fact that a state is entailed only to the male line so that daughters don't inherit or something like that. But that's not what are you saying here? But the entail, the stipulation in the will that says who gets what, is that the entail includes this entail of the covenant. Isaac gets the covenant. And then he says, the alternative here is, he says, or God having already made him the heir of the promise, Abraham therefore made him heir of his estate. In other words, the notion is when God had told Abraham, he'll be the seed that I'll count as your child, he'll be the one who will receive the covenant. And so Abraham confirming that says, well, then Isaac gets everything. Isaac was the heir of the covenant, so he received Abraham's household, and he remained in the promised land while his brothers were sent away, because that land was promised to his descendants. While Abraham died, or when he died at 175 years of age, we're told he was laid to rest by Isaac and Ishmael in the cave of Machpelah. Which, by the way, that shows us that it's not like Ishmael just disappeared and they never had any contact. Somehow news got to him of his father's death, and he was able to participate with Isaac in the laying to rest of Abraham in the cave, which, again, is also the fact that he does this and then doesn't make any claim on the inheritance shows his acceptance of the fact that Isaac was the proper heir. But he's laid to rest by Isaac and Ishmael in the cave of Machpelah, where he had previously buried Sarah. In case you're interested, when Abraham died, Ishmael would have been about 89, and Isaac was 75. Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, were 15. So the scriptural account doesn't really give us a lot of information about that, but they wouldn't have been like Abraham was a stranger or just a distant ancestor to Esau and Jacob. They would have had some firsthand knowledge and contact with him. Well, this reminds us of what we learned when we studied the burial of Sarah, though. Hebrews 11 tells us in verses 9 and 10, by faith Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then down in verses 13 through 16, which we read earlier today, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things, that is, that they understand they're pilgrims on the earth, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So when they talked about their homeland, in other words, Hebrews saying, they're not talking about where they actually were born and came from. They're talking about God's promised land, particularly the coming world, not just the land of Canaan. He says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham arranged for his own burial when he purchased the cave of Machpelah and laid Sarah to rest there. He purchased this small parcel of land in the assurance that the whole land would belong to his descendants, as God had promised. But he lived his whole life as a foreigner in that land, because he looked forward to a much greater inheritance, one in heaven. He could have at any time gone back and lived with his family, who were probably royal, back in Syria. Could have lived with the family of Nahor and claimed the senior position in that family. He could have made himself a king. And yet he dwelt in tents. Lived as a foreigner his whole life in the land that God said actually belongs to you. Could you imagine that? You know for sure that you're actually the heir to a great estate, and you go and you live on that estate as the guy who, you know, trims the trees or cuts the grass or something. And you never actually take control or get any of the benefits of the income from the estate or anything like that. But Abraham was content to do that because he knew that Isaac was to inherit this covenant, and that through Isaac would come that seed in whom the nations would be blessed. And so he left his estate in Canaan to Isaac. He had a greater inheritance in heaven and in the world to come, and so he knew This is fine. Of course, he was quite wealthy, but he still was living in tents and content to do so because he didn't consider himself to be a resident of this world so much as of the next, a citizen of heaven. As we consider that, we see that this was also securing a blessing for the other nations that were descended from Abraham. For through Isaac would come the seed in whom all the other nations would be blessed. The only way a Midianite or an Ishbakite, if that's a word, or an Ishmaelite or any of these other people could be saved is if through Isaac comes this seed that God promised who would actually die for the sin of the world. Through Isaac would come that lamb whom Abraham had pronounced to his son when he asked him, "My father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering to the Lord?" Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Abraham in his actions here teaches us to think covenantally. And lastly, we learn also from Abraham's example to deal wisely and righteously with the people around us, whether they're inside or outside of the covenant. Though Isaac was to be the heir of the covenant and thus received Abraham's household, remained in the land while Ishmael and the sons of Keturah were sent away, it wasn't as if they were sent away as if they had done something wrong or that they were offenders and exiles. He didn't leave his other sons empty-handed. Initially, he had sent Ishmael away with only a few provisions, bread and water, and that was a sign that Isaac was to inherit. But verse 6 here tells us Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, plural, while he was still alive, sent them eastward away from his son Isaac to the country of the east. The word translated concubine there just really means secondary wife. Hagar was a secondary wife while Sarah, the primary wife, still lived. And then, as we talked about, that's not according to God's plan for marriage. But Keturah was apparently a second true wife after Sarah had died. And Abraham gave gifts to these seven other sons. Again, Matthew Henry writes, he gave portions to the rest of his children, both to Ishmael, though at first he was sent away empty, and to his sons by Keturah. It was justice to provide for them. Parents that do not imitate him in this are worse than infidels. And he's referring to what Paul says in the New Testament, that if we don't provide for our own when we can, we're worse than infidels. He says it was prudence to settle them in places distant from Isaac. So notice how he's just in giving. He doesn't leave his other children empty-handed, gives them a portion, but he sends them out of the promised land because that's not supposed to be theirs. And that's prudent. So he's settling them, Matthew Henry says, in places distant from Isaac that they might not pretend to divide the inheritance with him, nor be in any way a care or expense to him. So in other words, he's saying, this was wise. Abraham sent them away so that they would know, no, this land belongs to Isaac. And if they'd stayed there, even if they had themselves claimed, we understand it really belongs to Isaac, they would have really been supported by Isaac while they stayed there. And then maybe their children or grandchildren might have said, hey, we're sons of Abraham too. Why doesn't this land belong to us? Give us a share. Well, from this we learn the wisdom of being just and prudent in our dealings, especially with children, when families have children. Some of the greatest heartache and strife in the history of the world, either on a local level or even on the level of nations, has to do with how inheritances were divided and with parents seeming to play favorites among their children. We must think covenantally, on the one hand, remembering that our higher priority is the heavenly family of which we are a part, but we also have to be just with those who are outside of the visible covenant people and deal with them wisely. That doesn't reflect well on Christ when we mistreat other people just because they're not Christians and think that we have the right to do that, even if they're in our own family. So here again, in these verses of this chapter, we learn or find reinforced, number one, God is faithful to keep his promises. That's really one of the major themes of Genesis. We can trust his will. We can trust his revealed will. We can trust what he's revealed in his word. And we can trust that he will continue to keep what he said he's going to do. He's going to keep his promises. He's always done this and he always will. Well, is your confidence in that? Is your confidence in the Lord? Do you believe he will do what he said he would do, like return, for example? So many people, Peter speaks of those who say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just the same way it's always been. And he says, well, they forget that the world wasn't always as it is now. The Lord destroyed it with a flood. Do you trust that he will work all things together for your good? It's so easy for us to complain. And you know, when we complain about our circumstances, what we're really saying is we don't either like what God is doing or we don't trust what he's doing. He never promises that we won't have difficult circumstances, but he does promise that they will all work out for our good. Romans 8:28. We can believe these promises because God has proven himself over and over again. He doesn't expect us, again, to take a leap in the dark, as so many people speak of faith. He expects us to believe that he is who he is. And we've seen it time and time again, that he is a God who keeps his promises. He's proved himself over and over to be the God who is faithful to keep his word. And so no wonder Abraham could believe God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The second thing we learn here again is to think covenantally. As you make decisions concerning your future, if you're a young person who's thinking about your life ahead, you're thinking of career choices, of marriage choices, or if you're a little farther along in years, you're thinking of the disposition of your estate, think not just about the earthly concerns related to these things. You know, how much money will I make? How delighted will I be in spending my days with this particular person? When and where and how should I use the earthly goods I have? To whom should I leave them? These are all legitimate concerns, but as we think of them, we should be thinking covenantally. What is the best choice for my service to God's kingdom? Where can I live and work that's either near where a good church already is or where one can be planted? So many people will move because of a job opportunity. And they'll think ahead of time, well, what are the schools like for our kids and things like that? But then they get there and they think, okay, now which church are we going to go to? And they have never given any thought to that, whether there even is a godly church in the vicinity. Or can we plant one? Who might make a godly husband or wife, a young person needs to think about? What is the best use of my time and talents to further God's kingdom? How might my earthly goods be used to contribute to that cause? Think covenantally. But also as you do, think of the last thing, deal wisely and righteously with the people around you. Think covenantally and make the cause of Christ's kingdom, yes, the highest priority in life, but don't use that as an excuse to shortchange others in terms of giving appropriate time and energy and even finances. Provide for the kingdom, but not to the point of neglecting your earthly duties as well, your household, your failing to provide for your children or something like that. This is always a temptation for a man who has a family but is also a pastor, that he will always have the excuse, well, the kingdom things are greater, and then he can end up neglecting his family. Abraham wisely took care of these things while he was still alive, and he didn't leave room for disputes after his death. One of the things that we see is, as troubled as that part of the world is today, you don't find in Isaac's time Ishmael and the sons of Keturah showing up saying, hey, we want to share. It's not till generations later that conflict might arise between these different peoples. That's because, partly at least, that Abraham dealt wisely. Similarly, dealing both wisely and justly in business, in our dealings with our neighbors, and so on, can avoid lots of future conflicts. Paul tells us to live peaceably with those around us as far as it depends on us. And we can't change their hearts, but as far as it depends on us, we can live peaceably with them, live quiet lives. Deal wisely and righteously with those around you. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do bless your name, and we remember that you are a faithful God. And so we ask that you would help us to be faithful ourselves in reflecting your faithfulness. Also, as we think covenantally and as we seek to deal justly and wisely with others around us, we pray that we would ever keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we would deal with the world as he would in his perfect humanity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.